We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Just from time to time, not very often I'm glad to say, but from time to time, I am called upon by different people to persecute others. Not in terms of discussion or analysis and criticism or teaching against somebody or writing against somebody. I'm called to do that often, and I do. But I mean persecute people. That is, to take action against people, to censor them, to ban them, to coerce groups, to remove them if possible, to take some stance legally, morally, structurally against another religious group. Now, in one sense, it's never simply religious. Religious persecution is rarely simply religious. It can be a family member has been kidnapped by the cult and I'm asked to come and be involved in rescuing them back by the same kind of force with which they're taken. Or it can be that they've been brainwashed and people actually want me to be involved in organising their kidnap. It can be in... And to take action by handing them over to the police and by taking legal action to get cults stopped, prevented from doing what they're doing. It can be to take action because of social division or racism that is taking place. It can be because the money's being tricked out of people. And there's a whole range of reasons other than just purely religious why they want me to take action. But religion lies at the heart of some of it. Sometimes it's purely and simply for religious purposes. That's the essence of it. And it's like that with religious wars. Whenever you hear people using the argument about all the religious wars down the centuries, remember, it's rarely ever purely religious. Sometimes it has been in the history of warfare, but rarely. And sometimes it's hardly religious at all. It's just the religions are a good tag, a good label to use to describe this group as opposed to that group because they've got a different religion. But the real reason for the war has got to do with a block of land or has to do with who's controlling the government, the economy, or a whole range of other issues. It all gets mixed up, you see. It's like your problems in home or at the work or at school or wherever it may be, where people pick on you because of, well, they use religion, don't they? But is that the reason they picked on you? Is it really that they pick on you for religious reasons, or is it because you're an unpleasant person anyway? And they happen to use the religion to get at you, but in fact that's not the reason at all. It all gets muddled and mixed up, doesn't it? That sometimes it's the source of the persecution, sometimes it's an excuse for the persecution. And so I'm called upon to persecute, individually, to raid cult members' homes or kidnap people and rescue them. As the chaplain at the university, that great place of liberal education, I'm often called upon to persecute people there. Keep the Moonies out of the campus, pass movement motions in students' unions and the like. Go to the academic hierarchy of the university and get them to ban this particular group or that group. Some years ago, the Jewish community put tremendous pressure upon me to prevent a group called the Liberating Wailing Wall from coming onto our campus and singing. The name of a wailing wall as a group for singers did have me a little worried for aesthetic reasons. But it was because they were Christians, and they were very Jewish Christians from America, and the Jewish community here was very concerned that they be prevented from coming on the campus, and they appealed to everybody around the campus to stop them having any rights or access to any campus property or the use of a lecture theatre. And they worked me over very hard to stop them coming. I'm often approached by people who want me to stop the Creation Science Research Foundation from speaking on the campus, and they won't want those viewpoints expressed there. Now, to persecute requires a couple of things. It requires power and insecurity. The power can be a structural organisational power, of government power. It can be just the power of having a gun. But it requires power that you can actually take action against people and succeed in taking action against people. But it also requires the insecurity that you want to take action against people. So the Jews of the first century had power to persecute, but really a power that was very small, like my power is very small. Theirs was only over the Jewish people, and it was always under the Roman control. But they did have the power to persecute the Jews themselves. So in the death of Jesus, you see this interplay between the Jewish power and the Roman power, as Jesus is sent back and forward from Herod to Pontius Pilate and so forth, as the Jews call out for him to be executed, but it's the Romans who have to do it. Now, in Acts chapter 22, which is where we're on tonight, in Acts chapter 22, you again see persecution taking place in Paul's problems. And again you see the interplay between the Jewish power and the Roman power. It's the Roman official who controls the situation, the centurion. He is the one in control, although the poor man, if ever there's a man to feel sorry for in the Bible, he's the man. I mean, Paul keeps on dropping into languages that he doesn't understand, so he can't work out what the man's talking about, but every now and then as he starts talking, a riot breaks out. And he can never find out what it is that he said that caused the riot. I mean, he might have been saying good things about Rome or bad things about Rome or good or bad things about the centurion or his wife, for all the man knows. But he's the one who has to go down in the middle of the riot and rescue this idiot who's caused it all, who keeps dropping in and out of different languages. I mean, at one stage, you'll notice back last week, we saw in chapter 21, he thought he was an Egyptian. So much does he know about this man Paul and what's all about. But he is the man who is in control. He's the one who puts him in chains. He's the one who can bring it to an end. He is the one in control of the situation. And throughout the book of Acts, the interplay between Rome and Judaism is an important theme. It's going to take us way out of our line tonight to talk about it, so I'm not going to, but I'm going to indicate it to you as a very important sub-theme that runs all the way through the book of Acts. And it may even be one of the reasons, one of the chief reasons why the man wrote the book, that he is defending to the Roman community the genuineness of Christianity. It may be one of the themes, because consistently you will see in the book of Acts that it's the Jewish community that persecutes Christianity, and it's the Romans who protect the Christians. And that is the way it happened, but it also seems that he goes out of his way to express how that happened, and how a group was genuinely Jewish, and yet spilt beyond Judaism, and still was protected all the way along the way by the Roman law and the Roman officials, as on this occasion. But more important than power is insecurity, because everybody has some power. I mean, you can always just go and punch a man in the nose. I mean, that is power, limited power, especially some of us, more limited than others in that area. But that is a power. If you don't like the person, you don't like what he's saying, what he's doing, what he's believing, well, you can go and punch him in the nose, can't you? Everyone has that kind of power, but have you got enough insecurity to do it? For people take this kind of persecution, this kind of action, when they're threatened. It's only when they're threatened, as far as I can see, that they do it. You see, if somebody holds a different viewpoint to you, a weird viewpoint, they live a lifestyle that's quite bizarre. Well, you may laugh about it, you may tell stories about it, you may even tease them, you might go that far, or joke about it. But no real reason for persecution. I mean, you just tolerate them. They're just harmless, eccentric. The world's full of Englishmen. I mean, it's neither here nor there. You just expect people to be like that. And you can say, well, he's a funny bloke. He lives a funny way. He wears funny clothes. He does odd things. But, well, we're all a bit strange, aren't we? End of the story. But it's when somebody's unusual, different lifestyle threatens your lifestyle, threatens your society, threatens your safety, threatens your person, threatens your family, well, then because they are threatening you, you will want to say, no, they shouldn't be allowed to do that. As soon as you ever hear yourself saying they shouldn't be allowed to do that, remember, you're on the side of the persecutor, aren't you? You're calling upon somebody, the government, whoever it is, whoever's in power, whoever's in authority, it should be stopped. That thing should not happen. And built into this notion of insecurity is the threat to something that matters. You see, you're not insecure about things that don't matter to you, are you? I mean, I'm not insecure about my Russian. I have no Russian, and I don't care about my lack of Russian. I think I will live, hopefully, all my life without ever needing Russian. And it really doesn't matter to me about my incapacity for reading it. I'm not really threatened about my forehand or my backhand either. I don't aim to play Wimbledon. You know, I decided years ago not to win that competition, and so it really doesn't worry me. People want to laugh at my forehand or my backhand, or it just doesn't. And someone has a new way of doing it. Oh, that's fascinating. It just doesn't matter to me as a matter of any significance or importance. People who don't have much in life that matters to them are people who don't persecute others. Nothing threatens them because they've got nothing to be threatened about. They have little insecurity and little persecution, and they're very tolerant people. But people who do care greatly about something are the people who can be threatened. People who do care about values or family, about their wealth, their possession, their society, as soon as you start caring about something passionately, then you are also in a position of being threatened and made to feel insecure, and therefore have the possibility of the knee-jerk reaction of persecution. And that is why religion is something of persecution, because this is something about which we will feel as important, as significant. For we have got something that matters to us. But of course religion is not the only way. The scientists who are promoting evolution and the scientists who are promoting non-evolutionism are always tempted to be persecuting each other because it matters to them. It really does matter to them. The whole view of the world, of reality, of truth, the whole view of themselves as scientists and therefore important people, their whole view of of everything in life is threatened by this counter group who is presenting a whole different view of science, the world, the universe of 42. The Jewish community in Sydney really are concerned about being Jewish and about Jewish solidarity. And they are very fearful of their children being taken away from Judaism. They are fearful of them marrying out, but they are even more fearful of them becoming Christian, especially as in America a large number of the Jewish young people have become Christians in recent years. Thousands of them have. And they have through the ministry of a group called Liberated Wailing War, as part of their ministry of the Jews for Jesus. Thousands of them have become Christians. They now come into the city of Sydney where the Jewish community is threatened. It's fearful. And it wants to take action to prevent them from performing, from speaking. So in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, you'll see that Paul, like the Jews to whom he's speaking, are zealous for God. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. They're in some position of power in order to coerce him, but they are also the people who feel very threatened about things that matter deeply to them, for they are the people of zeal, just as Paul himself was one of them. But this Christian threat to Judaism was a shifting threat, as I indicated to you last week. It's a shifting threat down through the period of time. You and I have got the book of Acts. It's a long book for some of us. It's a short book for others. It only takes you, I suppose, half an hour to be reading your way through the book of Acts, doesn't it? And because of that, we kaleidoscope the years of history into just half an hour of time. It's like when you go to the Tower of London. I was there hearing about this, all the gruesome, gory executions that had taken place, as this one was executed this way, and big, long description from the Beefeater about how it was done, and then this one was executed over here and how she was done in, and this one over there and how he was done in. And you get the impression that the whole place is kind of oozing blood out of the ground as murders take place. And so it was very fortunate that someone else in the group said to him, over what period of time did all these executions take place? And he said, oh, about 700 years. It worked out that there was only one every 30 or 40, 50 years, but it gave you the impression, because you'd kaleidoscoped it into a 10-minute talk, that there were people being popped off every 5 minutes or so. Now, likewise, we've kaleidoscoped the history of Christianity in the New Testament down to just a few, you know, half an hour's reading, and you lose the fact that things are shifting and changing en route. We're talking about a 30, 40-year period here. See, Jesus dies in, we don't know, 30 AD, something around about that, give or take a couple of years, 30 AD. This is now 58 AD, that's 28 years later. Some of you might think that 28 years is a lifetime. Some of us think less than a lifetime. But it's a fair stretch, and over 28 years, history, the patterns change. Well, what's the shift that's taken place? In the first place, Jesus was the threat to Judaism. You see, Jesus came with judgment. He came with the bringing of new wine that wouldn't fit into the old wineskins. He came with contention. He fought the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the lawyers, the Herodians. He came and turned over the tables in the temple and drove out the people there. He told that parable in Matthew's Gospel chapter 21, the parable of the tenants, how different prophets had come to the tenants, and the tenants kept on killing each of the messengers sent by the owner of the vineyard. And in the end, the vineyard owner sends his own son and they murder him because he is the son and the heir, and see, the vineyard will then be theirs. They understood the parable that had been told against him, and they put it into effect by killing the very man who said it. Jesus himself said, "I haven't come to bring peace but a sword, to set father against son, mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Your enemies will be the members of your own household." And so the Jews called out to crucify him. Crucify him. But of course the threat of Jesus didn't finish with his death. For his movement continued after his death, for they claimed that he rose from the dead, and more people came to believe it, and as more and more people came to believe it, so the Jewish community became divided again over this man Jesus. Thousands became Christians on that first day of Pentecost. Thousands more within Jerusalem were becoming Christians. Now in this early phase of Christianity, all Christians were Jewish Christians. And that was the threat to Judaism. For as more and more of these Christians, more and more of the Jews became Christians, so all the other Jewish groups saw their membership declining. People moved out of being Sadducees and became Christians. They moved out of being Pharisees and became Christians. And a new group within Judaism was growing. There were lots of groups in Judaism. Judaism is not monolithic. It's not today. There are traditional Jews. There are liberal Jews. There's varieties of Jews, reformed Jews that are around. Well, in the first century, there were Herodians, Sadducees, Essenes, Canaanites, the Zealots. There were all kinds of Jewish groups in the first century. Now there was a new one. And as soon as there's a new one, well, there's a jostling for place amongst who's got the biggest group and whose group's growing the fastest, and why are they all leaving our group to go to that group? Church people understand the jostle feeling. And it was like that within Judaism. Christianity was the new movement that was growing, but it was claiming to be the authentic Judaism. All the others were failures. It was the fulfillment. It was this phase of Christianity, when Pharisees and Sadducees, Palestinian Jews and dispersion Jews, Hebrew-speaking Jews and Greek-speaking Jews were all becoming Christians, priests, Levites, lawyers. It was this period that Paul was the persecutor, as he describes himself in verses 2 to 5 of chapter 22. He himself was thoroughly Jewish, and I, verse 4, persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting men and women and throwing them into prison, and also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem in order to be punished. But after his conversion, a strange thing happened. Not to him, a strange thing happened to Christianity. It happened initially to Peter. Gentiles were converted. You see, the Apostle Paul gets converted in chapter 9 of the book of Acts on the way to Damascus. But then in chapter 10, the first Gentile is converted. Oh, oddbods had been converted before. The half-caste Jews called Samaritans, they'd been converted, but they had Jewish roots. They're just coming back to their own. And there were oddball people like the ones and twos that were healed, or strangers, people like the man who lay at the gates. They were outside the temple, but he was Jewish, the Ethiopian eunuch. He was Jewish. Now we had Cornelius, a Gentile, who was converted. This was a totally new and devastating threat to Israel. Even the apostles and the disciples couldn't believe it at first. See, a Christian, what is a Christian? Lots of ways you can answer it. There's a tape of mine up there that I'd encourage you to get hold of and listen sometime. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? It's got to be a follower of Christ in some form, fashion, or shape. That is, a follower of the Messiah. So that's what the word Christ means. A follower of the Jewish Messiah. That's the only kind of Messiah the Bible is going to be talking about. And the Jewish Messiah was to be the King of Israel. So what is a Christian? A Christian is a follower of the King of Israel. Well, who would you expect to follow the King of Israel? You don't expect Gentiles to be followers of the King of Israel. You expect them to be the enemies of the King of Israel, the opponents of the Kingdom of Israel. See, it's like citizenship. A lovely thing happens in chapter 22, doesn't it, where they discuss citizenship, the centurion and Paul, in verses 26 to 29. So they shouldn't put Paul in jail, in chains, because he's a citizen. They certainly shouldn't be flogging him. He's a citizen. And the centurion who comes to him says, "Are you really a citizen?" And Paul says, "Yes, I'm a citizen." And the centurion says, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship," which was a questionable legal practice of the first century. Paul says, "Well, you might have bought yours for a lot of money, but I was actually born a citizen. I'm a true blue Roman citizen. I mean, you're just someone who snuck in the back door with possibly questionable pedigree, but I am a genuine citizen." Now, for you and I who are Australians and born and bred in Australia, citizenship is a nothing, because we've got it and we take it for granted. It's no big deal. But for those of us who are born outside of Australia, especially those of us who are born stateless, citizenship is enormously valuable. For to live without citizenship is to live without any protection from the guards who want to throw you in prison. To live with citizenship provides security for you in a very insecure world. People are willing to risk enormous things for citizenship, for Australian citizenship. Can you imagine what is involved in setting yourself out on one of those south seas to get across to Australia in those junket boats that they're cramming bodies on, knowing of the piracy that is taking place just north of our land and south of Malaysia, the many people who are not making it, who are perishing at sea? You have to be fairly desperate, don't you, to pack yourself on those kind of boats that you don't think actually would get across to Manly. Some of them, they don't look like they would. Certainly if there was a swell at the heads, they wouldn't. And they risk everything for the sake of being able to get to a country where they, our country, where they can have our citizenship. We do take it for granted, don't we? It does provide for us marvellous rights. Now what's this about? Well, see, Israel expects to be citizens of the Messiah's kingdom. When the Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom, all of us will be citizens, won't we? But now this one has come and set up the kingdom, he's invited foreigners to be citizens. And he's given them the citizenship free. Why, you even have to pay for Roman citizenship. But he's given them citizenship in the kingdom of heaven for nothing. They're not circumcised, they don't have to obey the law, they're not the same race as us, they're not acknowledging we're the greatest or anything like that, they've just been given citizenship. You see the kerfuffle when our Prime Minister wants to give citizenship to people. We don't just give away our citizenship freely, they've got to come under the right categories, haven't they? They've got to live here X number of years. We get them as permanent residents first and a whole range of other things. And if they don't toe the line, if they don't have the right kind of medical background, the right kind of or language skills, why, it used to also be the right kind of racial background, they can't be citizens in our fair and sunburnt land. Here is God offering citizenship in his kingdom for anybody. Gentile Christianity redefines the whole nature of citizenship. It redefines the whole nature of the kingdom of the Messiah. It redefines the whole nature of Judaism and its importance and significance. And so whereas at first the great threat to Judaism was Jesus, after Cornelius the great threat to Judaism was Gentile Christians. You see, at first with Jesus, it was the fact that Jews were becoming Christians. That was a threat to the whole fabric of Judaism. But that was a minor threat to the fabric of Judaism compared to Gentiles becoming Christians. That whole held in question the whole rights of being Jewish. So successful was this redefinition that people today have very great difficulty understanding the phrase Jewish Christians. There are many, and I say this I think with some degree of shame, there are many Gentile Christians who really do not like the fact that Christianity is Jewish. who do not want you to emphasize the Jewishness of Christianity. That's a dreadful thing, really, isn't it? Because you can't distort the facts of history. Christianity comes out of Judaism. No point being anything else. Jesus was Jewish. If you don't like Jewish people, you've got a very great difficulty in being a Christian, because the person you worship as God happens to be Jewish. Big problem for you, isn't it? You've got to come to terms with the realities that are there. There can't be anti-Semitism in a Christian heart. But the Jewish people have even a greater difficulty with the phrase Jewish Christians. I mean, those who refuse the gospel, the Jews who refuse the gospel of Jesus, they become adamant that if you, a Jew, should become a Christian, then you'll be giving up your Jewishness. So the 20th century non-Christian Jews are threatened by the 20th century Jewish Christians. A Jewish Christian is a contradiction in terms for the non-Jewish Christian. Now you see this shift in the death of James. There are two Jameses in the book of Acts. One of them has already been killed back in chapter 12. Come back there with me. The first Gentile has already been converted, but Gentile Christianity is still a very minor factor in chapter 12. Paul hasn't started his great missions amongst the Gentiles yet. And we read from verse 1, it was about that time, this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Here's the action of persecution, the action of persecution of Herod upon James. But notice what it did. It pleased the Jews, verse 3. Come with me across to chapter 21, when Paul arrives in Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 17. The brothers received us warmly, and the next day Paul and the rest of us went to see James. That's not the same James. He's now residing without a head somewhere else. There's a different James, right, who is now leading the Christian community in Jerusalem. And all the elders were present, and Paul greeted them and reported the details of what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they praised God, and they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed." Thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. Becoming Christian has not led them to turn away from Judaism. Becoming Christian has led them to be even more zealously involved with Judaism. That is what has taken place. So this James is part of the Jewish fabric. Now you see it in the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century. For a couple of years after this, this James was also killed. Not beheaded, he was stoned to death. He was stoned to death by a Sadducean high priest by the name of Ananus. King Herod, Agrippa, had appointed him, and within a couple of months of his appointment, one of the first things he did was to get James, the leader of the Christian community in Jerusalem, and stone him to death. But it all backfired. Listen to the response as it's recorded for us in Josephus. It's not recorded for us in the Bible at all. Those of the inhabitants of the city who were considered the most fair-minded and who were strict in observance of the law were offended at this, the execution of James. They therefore secretly sent to King Agrippa, urging him to order Ananus to desist from any further such action. King Agrippa, because of Ananus's actions, deposed him from the high priesthood, which he had held for 3 months. How different is the scene from chapter 12. For chapter 12, the death of one James brought joy and happiness to the Jewish community. But now, to raise a hand against the Christian leader in Jerusalem now, why, it led to the deposition of the high priest at the time. For the Jewish community had come to accept Christians. That's what had taken place. The Christian Jews had become part of the fabric of the society of the city itself. They were respected. And they were treated as people who were zealous for the law, for indeed, that is exactly what they were. That is, in chapter 21 and 22, the crowd that Paul is speaking to, I am sure will have had some Christian Jews amongst it. That they too will be persecuting this apostle to the Gentiles. They too were zealous for the law. Now, in a sense, what I've said so far is just all background material for tonight, but don't worry, we'll get through the foreground very quickly now. For what it's about tonight is a persecuted persecutor. And he really was persecuted. But he was the persecutor as well. For he persecuted Christians and he never hid the fact, even though he was ashamed. He persecuted them to death. He was ashamed of his error. He talked about himself as being the chief of sinners for what he did. Because he was a man of zeal, verse 3, like they were, but of ignorance. For when the Lord Jesus spoke to him, he said, "Who are you? I don't know you." Zeal and ignorance, friends, are a dreadful combination, very dangerous. And that's what he accuses all his contemporaries of in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. He says, "I bear testimony to my fellow countrymen that they are zealous for the things of God, but they are ignorant of the ways of God." Very, very dangerous, friends, isn't it? To be zealous for something about which you know very little. Just take a second off here, because so much today people want us to be sincere. That's a good thing, isn't it? But sincerity and ignorance is a very dangerous combination. There's no virtue in sincerity if you're sincerely wrong. I mean, it's a pretty stupid position to be in, isn't it? And you can't be more sincerely wrong than to sit around executing people who are in disagreement with you, trying your hardest to exterminate the very name of Jesus, who happens to be God. I mean, when he came face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus, zeal was not the problem, was it? Error, ignorance was the problem. Be sincere, be zealous by all means, but be knowledgeable and understanding. Paul thought that his pedigree as a persecutor would give him credibility amongst the Jerusalemites. And so you see in verse 19, he says, "Lord, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval." See, I'm one of them. They'll listen to me. And Jesus said, "Go, but your testimony," verse 18, "will not be accepted." Because a prophet is never accepted in his hometown amongst his own people. Jesus knew that. He himself was executed in the same city. Now in Acts 22, we have Paul the persecutor again, but now he really is in chains. He's not persecuting anyone now, he's being persecuted. Why is he in chains? Well, notice that offence, which is really what verses 6 to 16 is about, isn't it? He says, "I was converted to Christ." He says, the person that I went to execute, to kill, to persecute, to stop, turned out to be the Messiah, the righteous one. Jesus actually spoke to me on the road. But what's extraordinary about verses 6 to 16 as he describes his conversion? What do you notice? I won't do it rhetorically, I'll ask you to answer me. What was the extraordinary thing about verses 6 to 16? Did you notice or have you ever thought about? Russell? Paul was persecuting Jesus who was dead and he has risen again. Yes, that stands out. Here he is recounting this 20 odd years, many years later. What is odd? It is odd that the voice comes and Paul can understand it, but the people who are with him do not understand, they just hear a rumble. Yeah. Well, yes, I think if I had a flashing, blinding light thrown down and heard a voice from heaven, I'd go for the Lord, but it could have been the devil or a few others, yes? There's a certain degree of knowledge of what's taking place, yes? And think about the situation he's in here, friends. Here he is. A riot has broken out in the temple courtyards. The soldiers have rescued him. They've dragged him over to the steps. He's just got permission to speak. He starts speaking Aramaic, and because he's speaking Aramaic, everyone quietens down, and he tells them how he got converted. What is surprising about verses 6 to 16? That he'd be the witness to the Gentiles is surprising, but it's not mentioned in 6 to 16. Yes. It's corroborated by Ananias, a man they know. He goes out of his way to point out who this man is and that they can check out. Yes. But what's surprising? That he should use Jesus as his defense. Why is it surprising he should use Jesus as his defense? This is following more the line I'm thinking of, although it's not the way I'd say it. Why is that a surprise? It's hardly a defense, is it? I mean, they're accusing him of being a Christian, so he gets up and tells them he's a Christian. It's a kind of funny defense, isn't it? But, see, what strikes me is it's extraordinary that he gets so far. Hey, ponder it, friends. Here we are, down at a Muslim mosque. Right? And they ask us to give defense. I mean, we've offended them enormously because we've come in with our shoes on. Right? And they're just about to kill us for what they've done. And we say, hang on, we'll talk to you for a moment. And so we break into Arabic, the best Arabic we've got going for us, and we say, well, now, friends, what we want to tell you about is the time we met God. He's a man, you know. His name is Jesus. How far do you think I'm going to get? Huh? I mean, I reckon that I'm done already, aren't I? There's a good chance I wouldn't have got to the third. I mean, just to say I met God would be enough. Well, that's what's happening here. There's a riot broken out because of this man. They wanted to kill him. That's what's happened. And he starts saying, I was on the way to Damascus one day to persecute Christians, like normal, you know, like you good at this kind of thing. I'm one with you. And as I went there, I met this man, Jesus, the one that you crucified. He's alive and well, living in heaven, right hand of God. Check him out. And they're all standing around listening. That seems to me to be the extraordinary part that we can gloss over too easily. For here he is in chains, and it's not until verse 21 that the action takes place. See, in verse 21, then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Pity the NIV then gives us a big paragraph gap with a heading, which is inappropriate. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. See how bad the paragraph heading is there at that section in your NIVs, if you're using NIV? Right? Until he said what? Until he said that he was sent to the Gentiles. That's what got up their noses. That's what threatened the socks off them. That's what got them angry. It wasn't that Jesus was the Messiah. That didn't get the Jewish community angry anymore. They'd heard that message. Thousands and thousands of them believed it. Indeed, amongst the crowd that was trying to kill him, there were people who believed that message. What got up their nose was that the risen Jesus should send him to preach the message to the Gentiles. See how the shift has taken place? And they raised their voices and shouted, rid him, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. They'd come to terms just with the James, the Jewish Christian, but they couldn't come to terms with Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. They couldn't come to terms with Gentile Christians. But what's the reason for Paul's change? What turned the persecutor into the persecuted? What turned this zealous Jew into the apostle to the Gentiles? Well, that's what verses 6 to 21 is about. That's what he's trying to tell them. The thing that changed me was Jesus. For when I saw Jesus risen from the dead, I saw him, verse 14, as the righteous one, that is the Messiah. And I heard from his mouth that I had to bear testimony, bear witness, not to some men, but to all men. They missed it when he said all men on the way through verse 15. It's not till 21 that the all men is actually spelt out. So it's perfectly clear which all men we're talking about, non-Jewish as well. Jesus, he saw, was not the false Messiah. Jesus was the true Messiah. Jesus was not the name to destroy. Jesus was the name to call upon. For all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will have their sins washed away, verse 16. Jesus was not the name to exterminate. Jesus was the name to bear witness to. Get up. Be baptized, verse 16. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. It's still the turning point today, friends. It's still the reason for change. It's Jesus. It's as you know him, who he is and why he came, that you'll come to know God and have your lives transformed. Many of us here know of Jesus and know him And our lives can bear testimony to the change and transformation that comes when you tumble to the fact that Jesus is not a dead first century Jew, but a living Lord of heaven and earth. It's a radically different evaluation of Jesus. And as people come to that understanding, so they change. And when they change, it often threatens others. You go through life as a happy Australian. You marry someone 2 inches taller than you and two years older than you, or 2 inches shorter and 2 years younger, depending on your gender. You go and get your mortgage from a building society, which in New South Wales is not going to go bankrupt, we hope. And you buy your little bit of your quarter acre and your ticky-tacky out in the suburbia and have your 2.2 kids and send them along to school, and they grow up and you climb the corporate ladder and you go through the normal Australian dream, your dog, your holiday, your boat, your cars, you go through and everything is safe and everything is secure. You love your wife loves you, your kids love you and they love their mother and their father, and the grandparents are around happily looking after them and everything, even the dog is happy. And then one day one of them comes home and says, "I've become a Christian." "Oh, we're Australians, dear, we're all Christians." "No, no, I've become a real Christian." "Well, of course we had you baptised as a baby, you're a real Christian." "No, no, I've become one who actually, my life is now completely different." "Well, I haven't noticed anything different in your table manners yet, dear." "No, no, it's going to be different from here on in." "Well, I can't see what difference being a Christian can possibly make." "Well, I'm going to drop out of my course, I'm going to become a missionary." Now, suddenly a difference can be felt, can't it? And suddenly the lovely, comfortable, secure home is no longer lovely, comfortable or secure. Now some foreign invasion has taken place and my child has been kidnapped. You see, when people come to understand who Jesus is, and when that knowledge of Jesus turns them around, like it turned the Apostle Paul around, then suddenly they become a threat, especially to their families. The Bible tells us that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not may, not has a chance of, but will. Why? Well, because godly lives always threaten the ungodly. People find it very difficult to live with others who have a value system, who have a standard of life, and who have a relationship with God and a direction of God, of life in relationship to God, which is fundamentally different to theirs. And it's not just that, well, he follows rugby league and I follow rugby union. It's not just that he plays golf and I play bowls. It's actually life itself. Business decisions, home decisions, child raising decisions, marriage decisions, the way of conducting our affairs in the office. It's all different. And it becomes threatening. And it's threatening when it's Christ Jesus. Because it's not just that they are living differently, but they are saying that you should live differently as well. For the one that they want to worship as their God, they are claiming is the God. And so he's not just the God of the weirdo fanatics, he's the God of everybody, and that he is going to hold you responsible for the way in which you conduct your business. Raise your children. Speak your words. Yet, my friends, for many of us, we're not persecuted much, are we? Why do you think that is? Well, it's partly because we live in a free and democratic country, which has almost no values and therefore doesn't care what anyone believes about anything because it doesn't value anything anyway. It's partly because we live with a Protestant heritage, which has been opposed to persecution from the beginning and continues to be opposed to persecution, for it came in protest to the persecuting church. It's partly because of our Christianized social system that we live in, our society, still bears the marks of many Christian values. But it's mainly because we don't threaten anybody anymore. It's mainly, I suspect, because we don't live a godly life in Christ Jesus. For the gospel hasn't changed us enough for us to be different. For we don't stand up enough for the gospel to be counted. For the decisions we make are not so different to the decisions of the people around about us that everybody is put out by us. Those who are engaged in ethnic evangelism in Australia are finding that it is happening all the time. There are some examples I can't even say to you, even here, publicly, because of the communities that are so violent. But some Christian workers in Sydney have had bombs placed in their homes, outside their homes, because the community they are evangelising is so threatened by the existence of the gospel of Jesus Christ that those people are threatened. It's more than a threat, isn't it? A Christian worker I was speaking to the other day who's come to this land from overseas has now had his, to reach a particular ethnic group in our community, has now had his name given to the governments back at overseas and has been assured that he cannot return home. He hasn't got citizenship in Australia, but if he goes home to a Muslim country, there is only certain jail awaiting him because of what he has said in the streets of Sydney. It's all reported back to the government on the other side of the world. At recent times, I've asked you to be praying for some of our friends in the Croatian community and some of our friends in the Maronite community, the Lebanese community. For we've seen several people converted, become Christians in those contexts, and suffer tremendous persecution here in Sydney. One of our friends, bricks thrown through his car window as he drives out of his driveway. His family has been threatened. Our church has been threatened and visited by leaders of the Croatian community who do not want us to be kidnapping a young man. Hardly kidnapped him. He came along just like you're sitting there. He heard the gospel just like you're hearing the gospel. He decided to believe that Jesus was Christ and Lord, and he saw the stupidity of continuing in a life in opposition to God. He became a Christian. That's all that happened to him. We didn't get him to move into a flat. He's still living with his mother and father. He just can't talk to us anymore. I asked you to pray some time ago for a Rita who was taken from her studies and put really under house arrest from the family for 6 months. She has come back again and visited us of recent times to tell us the news that her brother and sister have now both been converted, having been locked up with her for 6 months. She had good opportunities of sharing the gospel. But it's still a very unhappy situation to find yourself in that context in the streets in the homes of Sydney. But you see, within the ethnic communities that know nothing of the gospel freedom that those of us who have grown up in the mainstream Australian Protestant traditions, when someone becomes a Christian, it shakes the very foundation of the family. And being threatened, they react. And the reaction can be very violent. We must continue to pray for our Greek Bible Fellowship that meets on Sunday nights, for Archie Poulos and John Woodhouse as they minister there. Archie lives under tremendous stress and strain from the pressure of family persecutions, not his own personal family, but the families of many of the Greek community. The Greek community speaks ill of us on the ethnic radio, and his name, together with the people at the Glenatsises, the Baptists who work at Ashfield, that have now just moved to another suburb. I've forgotten where they've moved to. Who can tell me the Glenatsises have moved to? It's Earlwood or somewhere like that they have moved to in the Baptist Church, whose names are frequently broadcast, and people are warned to stay away from them. The Archbishop Stylianos has made personal representation to the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney to have us to close down the Greek Bible Fellowship, to stop it happening. Why? Well, because Greek community have been converted. Over the last few years, 40 or 50 have been converted. And their changed life is a very threat to the whole nature of what it means to be an Australian Greek. The stories can keep coming on, friends. And our ethnic brothers and sisters are going to be the leaders of Christianity in the generation that lies ahead of it. It's not just that Australia is going to move to a very multi-ethnic kind of a community. The Australian Christian Church, I am sure, is going to be very, very ethnically confused and mixed up in the days ahead. Why? Well, becoming a Christian in that context requires you to nail your colours to the mast so clearly, so definitely, for persecution is so inevitable in the context that you're either in or you're not. And those kinds of Christians are going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus that will see our society transformed. That's good news at one level. That's a challenge at another, isn't it? As to why is it that we are seeing so little persecution? I suspect because we threaten so little. But one last point before I offer you the opportunity for questions. Christians are called to be persecuted. We're not called to be persecutors. We're called to identify with the man who was crucified. We're not called to identify with those who crucify. And so when I'm invited to persecute people, I always refuse. Even with people that I profoundly disagree with, like Mr. Moon and the whole Moonie cult, I refuse to be involved in persecuting them, taking the slightest legal, social action against them. I'll preach them against them, I'll speak against them, I'll teach against them, I'll warn you against them, I'll assure you that it's the way to hell, but I won't lift a finger. It is God's word which is the power that we have at our disposal. It is prayer. We are not to be the persecutors, we are to be the persecuted. That's the character of the Christian context. And we mustn't use force of arms or legislation, rules and regulations in society, to try and further the cause of the gospel. That can never be our posture. And so we had the liberating Wailing Wall come on the campus, and they preached the gospel magnificently. Now, if you want to ask questions or make comments. What happens if it looks like the family's going to get torn to pieces? I believe it is more important to serve God than man. And while the family is the basic unit that God has created in life, God is still more important than our families. Now, that is one of the most important messages that Christians need to preach in Australia, because when you do any research into the Australian value studies, you'll find that the highest value in the Australian community and mind is their family. The ultimate good, most important thing. Mind you, they don't mind breaking it up with divorce and a whole range of other things, but the ultimate big important thing is family life. And that is what people have put in place of God. They live for their families. And that's why, of course, their family life is so shot to pieces. Because if you live for your families, you won't have God ruling your family. And if you do not have God ruling your family, you won't ultimately run a family life the right way. God must come first for the family to work. Jesus says, Luke chapter 14, is it 14? Is it 9? No, it's 14, because we had 9 this morning, didn't we, Peter? So it must be 14, because I don't remember it in Peter's sermon. Yeah, 14, verse 25, Luke 14, 25. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, you've got to take in the fact of Jesus' Semitic overstatement. You know, he always says, you hate, you love, etc. Matthew's gospel says, you've got to love me more than. But he's saying it so that you will get that stark punch in the face, because surely you should love your father, your mother, your own child. Yes, of course you should, but compared to your love for me, it's like a hatred. I mean, the man is megalomaniac, or is God, who makes that kind of demand upon people, isn't it? You can't tolerate a Jesus. You worship him as God, or you despise him as a madman. But a man who says you've got to love me so much that compared to your love for me, you'll be hating your family. He's mad, or he's God, isn't he? And so, yes, when it does break up a family, that's very sad and very tragic, and the Christian must work as hard as he can to hold us together as long as he can. But in the end, the bottom line is, if the choice is between God and family, it's got to be God. And I have noticed that it's when people make that choice that the family has greater chance of hearing and understanding the gospel. As long as you hang on to the family as being more important than God, they won't hear the gospel. Because they keep on hearing their gospel. That is, the ultimate good in life is the family. We want to evangelize the world, but we want to do it painlessly. You can't save the world painlessly. Check out Jesus. He was crucified, don't you know? You don't save the world painlessly. Well, you all look very happy, so I'll stop then, if that's the way it is. Hard words. Well, the loins of Adam. Yes. Yes. No. The name Jew comes from Judah. Judah is one of the descendants of Abraham, and as one of the descendants of Abraham, one of the tribes of the 12 tribes of the of Israel. That is, Abraham's son was Isaac. Isaac's son was Jacob, who changed his name to Israel. Israel had 12 boys, each of which has a tribe. Simplified, but that's it. One of which is Judah. When God became man in the person of Jesus, he was born into the tribe of Judah. That is why Jesus is a Jew, because he was actually born within that tribal group. Now, by the time of Jesus, all the other tribes had actually gone into extinction, effectively. There are only a couple of tribes left, and so all Israelites, by the time of Jesus, were called Jews. They're all called the descendants of Judah as they are today. So that's where we get the name and the word Jew from. And Jesus was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Judah. Well, let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, and that by him we can be forgiven and have our sins washed away. We thank you for calling your Apostle Paul to testify to the righteous one, to testify to all men, to be sent out to speak to the Gentiles. We thank you for this particularly, Father, for now at the other end of the world and amongst all kinds of different ethnic groups here, we can know that Jesus, the Christ, is for us. That we too can be members of the Messianic kingdom. We praise you, Father, for accepting us into such citizenship, for it is all of your grace and generosity. We pray, Father, for those amongst us this night who do not yet know Jesus as their risen Lord, that you would open their eyes to see the truth as you opened the eyes of your Apostle Paul, that they might know who Jesus is and what he has done for them, and their lives be changed by it. And we pray, Father, for those of us who do know him, that our lives may truly be so changed that we will become a threat to the world. Do help us, Father, because we're afraid. Help us not to have fear of man, but fear of you. Help us to so desire to live a godly life that people will hear of the Lord Jesus Christ in what we say,
and how we live. That the Lord Jesus' name may be glorified throughout this world, and others too be saved. Give us the strength in the persecution that flows from it, Father. Strength in the emotional angst that comes with hostility and hatred, divisions at home and at work. Help us to support and encourage each other. Please be with our friends, the Croatians and the Maronites, the Lebanese that are here in Sydney and who know you. For the other groups, Father, who undergo persecution and suffering for the names of Jesus, for the Armenians that are here, for the Greeks, and especially for Archie and the Greek Bible Fellowship, for those who want to stand up and be counted for Christ, Father, help us to support them and encourage them, that their testimony to Jesus might be heard in all the world. And we pray it in his name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.